I would ask if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John as we continue our study from John's Gospel, John's record of the life of Jesus, and especially here in the last few weeks, and as we've been studying, and we will for the next several months, the events of the last few days of Jesus' life. John chapter 12, we pick up the discourse this morning in the 37th verse. Jesus now is in Jerusalem. It is several days before the Passover, and we're going to find some really solid, some strong and solid teaching here in these next few chapters. Verse number 37 is where we're going to start. I'm going to ask someone if they will read 37 through 41, those five verses aloud, and then we want to discuss them. Who'd be willing to do that this morning? Can be, if looked at all by itself, a very difficult passage of Scripture. And from this passage of Scripture, and one or two others that are similar, some well-meaning Christians have developed a theology or a doctrine which is commonly known as either predestination or election or determinism, which states simply this, that the individual has very little, if anything, to do with his own salvation. God chooses some to be saved, and to them he gives the light, and they are saved. To others he chooses not to have them saved, and he consigns them to the darkness, and they don't have an opportunity to be saved. Therefore, if you really don't want to get too frustrated about the whole thing, don't be too concerned about whether you are or you're not. If God has chosen you, and if you are elect of God, then he will make a way for your salvation. And sometime during your lifetime, you will have an opportunity to be saved. And you will be saved. Your life will be changed and you'll have eternal life. If you are not chosen or selected or elected by God, then it would be needless for you to struggle, needless for you to try, needless for you to attempt to achieve salvation, because it's impossible for you under those circumstances. There's no need for you to go through a life filled with that kind of frustration. Now, there are a great many Christians worldwide who believe thusly. Generally, those of the Reformed tradition, particularly those of the old line Reformed tradition, believe that way. Those who are Calvinists, John Calvin had this view. And those who follow his teachings, which are those of the Reformed churches, the Presbyterian churches, and so on, generally believe this way in one form or another. Now, what I have given you would be called an extreme view, and would be called among the Presbyterians the doctrine of double predestination. But if you will read the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in England back in the 1600s. And is the declaration of faith that is the standard of most of the Reformed churches and the Reformed traditions of today, you will find double predestination is the doctrine, is the theology that is spoken of there. There are many today who believe that without quite expressing it as simply and succinctly as I have done so just a moment ago, but still live according to it, preach according to it. When confronted with a doctrine, we'll tend to be a little hesitant about it because obviously there are some real weaknesses in it. But do preach and teach and live according to that doctrine. The view is based upon scriptures like this one, which say in the 30th verse that these people could not believe. For verse 39 says, God blinded them and hardened them, so that they would not be converted. Now, this is all the scripture we had. You could see how you could develop a doctrine like that. But I want you to see that is not what happened. That's not what happened here. That's not what God has done. It is not a doctrine that is accurate. It's not in line with all of the counsel of God's Word. One of the things that you must be very careful about developing doctrine or establishing theology is that you must have the entire counsel of God. For you can take individual scriptures here, and from one scripture formulate a doctrine that is absolutely wrong. You can take a couple of scriptures and put them together in just the wrong way and develop some really weird ideas. The well-known example is this. You take the account of Matthew, where he records that Judas went out and hung himself. And then you take the words of Jesus, where he said regarding another matter, "Go and do thou likewise." And you could develop a doctrine from that, you see, that suicide was godly. Now, this is an extreme view. You follow what I'm saying? So you must be careful not to take the Word of God and rip it from its context. You must be careful to look at the entire counsel of God. I would not want someone preaching God's Word to me or teaching me the Word of God who had not at least read the entire Bible. I don't want to sit under somebody's teaching who has not at least read the entire Word of God under the unction of the Holy Spirit. For there are things I find that as a Presbyterian, I grew up a Presbyterian. I grew up a man who believed in double predestination. I mean, I believed with all my heart. I had been taught it. I had studied it. And my natural mind responded to that. And I believed it. And I sat in this little Presbyterian church up here on the corner here in Douglasville and taught it. God forgive me for that. The blind leading the blind, you know what happened? I wound up in a ditch, and so did the people I taught, until we began to get the illumination of the Word of God. I didn't know any better, and my unregenerated mind, my unrenewed mind, took these individual scriptures, isolated scriptures, and saw that as a doctrine and just accepted it, believed it. I'd been taught it ever since I was a child. I just accepted that. One of the things that is so incongruous is that the very people who will take individual scriptures like this out of their context from different places in the Bible, reject other ones that clearly are in opposition, put them all together and form a doctrine and promulgate, are the ones that so adamantly against using the Bible in the form of proof texts, and they dislike very much and very adamant against taking specific verses from Scripture. They attack fundamentalism for that reason, because they believe that it rips them from the context. Now, this morning, I want to give you a good example of how dangerous this can be, how very important it is that we understand all of Scripture, or at least have access to the whole Word of God. When I was saved in 1975, The only thing I wanted to do from the moment I was saved was read this Bible. I had such a hunger for it. Up until that time, I read the verses that the Sunday school lesson said, read this verse, take this over here. I read the Westminster Confession of Faith and the other creeds of our church, and that had the little, you know, this is the proof text, you know, that supports this particular doctrine. I read all of that, and I studied all of that. The way we studied the Bible, and this is not to condemn a church, please do not misunderstand me, there are a good many very, very fine Christian people within that tradition. Unfortunately, a number of the doctrines are erroneous. And we studied 1 year, matter of fact, I taught Sunday school and led in the church and so on long before I was ever saved. But I had a good mind, and it was well trained on these things, and I was able to teach what the church wanted me to teach. As a matter of fact, the reason that we left the church was because the church didn't want me to teach the Bible. That's the thing that really brought the break. I wanted to teach the Bible. They wanted me to teach the curriculum, use the Bible as a reference book. And it was that basic problem there that caused the ultimate break. But on 1 year, we studied through the book of Exodus, Isaiah, John, and Hebrews in 1 year. if you could imagine. And I think the material was called From Bondage to Freedom, I think, something like that. Can you imagine 4 books like that in a year? We can't make it through the Gospel of John in a year. You know, we can't make it through chapter 12 in a year, he says. But the reason is that we are seeing this with our spirit, you see, and not just with our mind. When I got saved, I began to just read the book. I didn't start at the beginning and read it. I just read it book by book as the Lord gave direction. I'd read a New Testament book, an Old Testament book, some New Testament, old back and forth, you know. As I would just kind of feel him lead. I really need to read that book of Leviticus along here soon. And today I need to start reading that book. And as I read through that book, I found a lot of things that I had believed were wrong. I had never read the Bible before for myself. I listened to what the church had told me. I accepted it and believed it, and I believed a lie. As a result, I wasn't as concerned about my own personal salvation as I should have been, because I thought it was all in God's hands. He would take care of me. You've heard people say, well, if it's the will of God to save me, he will. You'll die and split hell wide open believing that. You sure will. And there are many who have bought into that, you see, and will die lost. As I read through the book, I began to see, my God, things that I've been taught, things that I have believed, and things that I have taught are wrong. And one of them is this particular item here. And I would just make notes as I was going through the Word, and I began to see these other scriptures that didn't line up. We never studied those scriptures before. It's like the Jew that never studies Isaiah 53. You see, it's the same principle. If you can't explain it according to your doctrine, you just leave it out of your teaching. And that's exactly what happens in many of our churches, that rather than teaching, as Paul said in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to the Ephesians, he says, I have not shunned to share with you the entire counsel of God. And day and night I spoke to you the entire counsel. Therefore, my hands are free from the blood of all men. That's what we need. We need men and women. We need teachers and preachers who will teach the whole counsel of God, whether or not they have been taught that way or not. They'll teach all that is in the book. And you as a believer, as an individual Christian, you have an obligation to yourself to read this book for yourself. And if you can't read, buy a set of tapes and a $35 tape recorder and play the tapes for yourself if you have difficulty reading. But get this word for yourself. You will be amazed how different you will begin to feel about things. Now let's take this particular scripture here. I want you to see verse 39. Before John said they could not believe. He did say they could not believe. Is that right? It was impossible for them to believe. But before he said they couldn't believe, what did he say about them in verse 37? They wouldn't believe. Are you listening to me? Prior to their couldn't believe, they wouldn't believe. Now, verse 37 implies that they had an opportunity here. They had a choice. That Jesus did many miracles. Why did he do these miracles? So that they would believe. Haven't we seen that all through the Gospel of John? He didn't do these miracles to consign the unbelieving in their unbelief. He did it to strike them with where they were and to bring them to faith. And we saw him do miracle after miracle after miracle through these first 11 chapters. And almost every time we saw two reactions, didn't we? One reaction, we saw what? Some believed on him. The other reaction? Refused to believe, and they became harder and harder and harder in their unbelief. Now, before we see that they couldn't believe, then it's important that we see that they did not believe. They had an opportunity to believe. He spoke the word to them. He did miracles in front of them, the same miracles that stirred certain people to investigate his claims and listen to his word and allow faith to spring up in their heart. The same circumstances caused others to be more confirmed in their unbelief. And then John quotes verse 38. He quotes the book of Isaiah 53:1, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I want you to hold your finger there and turn over to Romans chapter 10. And let's see one other place in the New Testament where this same scripture is used to illustrate a point. Romans chapter 10, and beginning to read in verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is, now watch verse 12, no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. What does that verse tell you about salvation? It's available to everyone. There's no difference between people. And that God is rich to all who do what? Who will call upon him and believe on him. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you read those scriptures in light of they could not believe, does that scripture sound like the same God? It's like a confusion there, doesn't it? Doesn't seem to fit, does it? All right, let's read on. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here's the same scripture now, Isaiah 53:4. Who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, they all heard. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, now watch this very carefully now. All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Why could they not believe? Because they wouldn't believe. They chose not to believe, and because of their choosing not to believe, therefore they could not believe. Are you able to see that? All day long I have stretched forth my hands. Can you imagine God stretching forth his hands to a people of whom it was impossible that they could believe? Doesn't it sound schizophrenic for God to condemn some people to eternal death and then stretch forth his hand all day long to them? I mean, that's not God, is it? Doesn't it sound schizophrenic for God to send his son for the whole world when he had consigned some to eternal damnation and made it impossible for them to believe? Doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, it doesn't fit. Who could love a God like that who was so confused? Obviously, God's not confused. Man is confused. All right, now let's go back to John 13 once again. And if you've got your, John 12, I'm sorry, if you've got your finger there, let's turn to Isaiah 6. For it is Isaiah 6 that is being quoted here. When Isaiah was called by the Lord, and this is what John refers, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? He saw Christ. John said that's who he saw in the 41st verse of John 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus' glory, the Lord's glory. And spake of Jesus. All right, now in the call, you'll remember that Isaiah fell on his face before the Lord. That he was in verse number 5, then said I, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphims brought some coals from the altar and touched his mouth, his lips, and cleansed his speech. And then in verse 8, and also I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, now listen, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Now, what you must understand is God is speaking from his foreknowledge here. He is declaring what is going to be happening in the future. Isaiah, you will go forth and you will speak my word, but their heart is fat and they will not listen. They'll hear, but they will not understand. They will see, but they won't perceive. Their eyes will be shut and their ears heavy. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the men and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed from men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten. In other words, a talk about the remnant here. All right, now I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. This is probably the most illuminating passage, but I wanted to lay that foundation for you. Matthew chapter 13. One thing that I did learn from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has always stood me in good stead, and that is this. There's only one way to interpret Scripture, and that is with other Scripture. That is right on. Don't ever forget that. It will keep you safe. Now let's begin in the 10th verse. Jesus has just told the multitude the parable of the sower. And in verse 10, his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now it is true here that God is making a choice. And he is granting it to certain to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to others, these truths are being withheld. Verse 12 tells us why. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now what parable or what story does that remind you of? You remember when Jesus taught this truth? The story of the stewards, okay? All right, same scripture. Let's deal. Same idea. Let's deal with the steward scripture first. Let's get that. Which particular story was that? Do you recall? All right, it was the one about the householder going away and giving the talents. And you'll remember one had so many talents and he doubled his, and the other had so many fewer talents and he doubled his, and the third servant had one talent. Remember what he did with it? He buried it. And when the master came back, he asked for an accounting of their stewardship. The first one brought his double, and the master was well pleased. The second brought his accounting, and the master was well pleased. The third brought his accounting, and the master said, why didn't you at least invest it in the bank? I'd get interest. And he said, I knew you were an austere man and a harsh man, and that you winnow where you didn't straw, and you gather where you didn't sow. And he said, I'm going to judge you out of your own mouth. You got it right. I am a harsh and an austere man. Since you are such a poor steward, take what he has and give it to the one that has. And then he established this truth, that he who has, to him more will be given. He that has not, even what little he has will be taken away. And basically, Jesus was given a lesson in stewardship, wasn't he? What we do with what we have. Now, how did these people exercise, what kind of stewardship did these people exercise according to verse number 37, John 12? John 12, 37, the verse we looked at just a few moments ago. What kind of stewardship did they, what kind of accounting did they give of that revelation which had been granted them? None. None. He did many miracles among them, but how did they respond? They didn't believe. Therefore, what will happen to what they do have? It'll be taken away. It'll be taken away. All right, now, you just understand the principle. Okay? Now, Larry mentioned the other scripture from Mark chapter 4, where Mark records the parable of the sower, Jesus teaching on the parable of the sower, and he applies the same principle to our stewardship of the Word of God. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, these people have not responded properly to what I have already given them, and therefore what they have is going to be taken away. You have chosen to leave behind what you have and come and follow me. Therefore, it is given to you to understand the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so there are two kinds of people in our community, Jesus is saying. There are those who have responded to what they saw positively, and God is opening up more and more and more, and I'm teaching these parables, and you, by the Spirit, are able to understand them. But the people who are hearing the same word, because they have refused in the past, I teach them in parables in order to keep them from understanding. I don't want them to understand, because what would they do with it? Matthew chapter number 5. Now let's see here. Chapter 7, I'm sorry. And verse 6. Chapter 7 and verse 6, Matthew. Read aloud. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. What's the principle? Even what they have is going to be taken away from them, and they will not be given anymore, because what will they do with it? They will trample the good things of God under their feet and make it a common thing, and then take your words and do what with them? Try to catch you and snare you and rend you with the words that you give them. Jesus said there is a point in time where a man has demonstrated himself that he does not want to believe, he does not want to change, and when that point is reached, he will not be able to understand. He will not be able to comprehend. He will not be able to receive. Bob?
Brother Vic, I think one of the most beautiful examples of this is back in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, when the Israelites were delivered. It says several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart.
That's right.
And then finally it says God hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. Both belief and unbelief require life. And the very love of God manifested in giving Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity. As Pharaoh rejected that light, he became blind as a result of God shining his grace upon him.
Yes. So
when it says that God hardened his heart, God did not create a hard heart by doing something contrary to his love, but by a very manifestation of his love and giving him an opportunity. It resulted in Pharaoh's heart being hardened.
It's what we've said from time to time, that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay.
Amen.
And it's the same principle that the, depending on the material that you have. If you have butter, when you heat it, it gets hard. But if you have clay, butter gets soft. You say, Pastor, what kind of cows do you have? But when you take clay or mud or dirt, and you heat it, it gets hard. And it's the same heat. It's the same, that's the point that you're making, Bob. The same light, the same revelation causes softness in a tender heart, but causes more and more hardness in the hard hearts. Do you realize that the people who are hardest against God are not the ones who have never heard of it?
Amen.
They're the ones, they can quote you the scripture.
Amen.
The ones who have never heard of the Lord, when you begin to speak to them about the Word of God, you'll find very much tenderness and softness. The hard-hearted ones, the stubborn ones, are the ones that can quote you verse for verse. You give them a verse, they give you one.
Amen.
Why is that? It's just the principle that we're looking at here. So. Yeah, this would be very similar when we see it down here in Matthew. Yes, yes. We'll see that same idea in Matthew 13. But just for those of you who want to look it up, Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. Let's go back to Matthew 13 now. And I want to read down through this passage, and for I want you to see exactly what's happening here. Verse 13. Therefore, I'm reading Matthew 13:13. Therefore, speak I to them in parables. Why do I speak to them in parables? So that they can't understand. So that they won't understand. It's not that I don't want them to understand ultimately. I do want them to. But But they've hardened their hearts so that it will be impossible for them to do it, and they will misuse what I give them. Therefore, in this circumstance, I don't want them to understand it. I withhold it from them. Because they seeing, see not. They seeing, see not. Not that I don't want them to, but what I've already given them, they've chosen not to see. That's why I speak in parables. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Isn't that what God said? Their heart would be fat? Gross, fat. And their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. See that? They have closed. Now this is Jesus now interpreting Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. Now this is apparently he used this in two different occasions. Matthew records it earlier on in his ministry when he spoke the parable of the sower. John records it at the end of his ministry when he's in Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. This is apparently something that he's very aware of in his ministry. And when he's going through, when John is recording the words of Jesus, he is just, boom, just going right on through it. They couldn't believe, so and so and so. But here in the Matthew account, Jesus is instructing his disciples. And he's telling them what Isaiah was trying to get across. And he's explaining more fully. You see, this is a personal teaching session that he's having with his disciples. And so he explains what God was sharing with Isaiah 750 years before. Their heart is gross, their ears are dull, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes. What does that tell you about whether they wanted to see? Did they want to see? They did not want to see. And hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. If they did see, if they did understand, if they did hear, and if they did receive with their heart, what would happen? They'd be converted, and I would save them, I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. There's a difference, you see, in your eyes and ears and theirs. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Now watch verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now the word therefore is an important word here. Jesus is going on now to interpret the parable of the sower. And he said, now I want you to understand the parable of the sower so that you will understand what I've just told you. And it's the very thing that Ron just brought forth a moment ago, that we must be good stewards of the revelation which God gives us and the word which God gives. Verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I want you to look at one more scripture and then give you an opportunity to discuss this if you want to. Luke chapter 8, verse number 15. This is Luke's recording of the parable of the sower. The 15th verse is a verse that I like so much because it interprets the parable. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, what is the difference between those who allowed Satan to come take the word away, those who received it with joy, but when persecution came, it withered, those who because of deceitfulness of riches, cares of this world, and so on, lost it, and those who produced 160 or 30-fold, what is the difference between all of these people who are so involved? What is the one thing that makes them different? Their heart. This is really not the parable of the sower. This is a parable of the ground. In my Bible here in the 15th verse, I've drawn a circle around good ground and a circle around good heart, and I connected them. The good ground is the heart. Now, the truth is this. The Word of God, the miracles of God, the truth of God, the power of God, these things are made manifest to all men. Depending upon the quality of the heart on which that seed falls will determine how he responds. If he responds positively and favorably, what will happen to what he has? It'll be multiplied. He'll get more and more and more and more. He'll have more revelation, more understanding, more power, more ability, more joy, more of the blessings of God, more of the fruit of God's Spirit. What happens to the one who resists what he's hearing? He'll lose what he has, and then what else will happen? He'll become hard, and what will be the result of his hardening? He will not be able to believe what else he hears. Now, you've heard preachers say, and rightly so, if the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart, respond now. Amen. You may not get another chance like this. This is why a man of God would give that kind of an exhortation. The New Testament tells us over in Paul's writings to Timothy, he talks about a man's conscience becoming seared. Becoming so scarred. I've got a scar in my hand here. I cut myself as a young man with a butcher knife. And I've got a scar right there. And if I put a pin in that, I don't feel anything. That's the way a man's heart will get. It can be pricked with the word, but it doesn't feel anything.